reading this evening is from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 22, and that's page 202 in the Church Bibles. Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. But if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is given you as an inheritance. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. If a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. In cases of leprous diseases, be very careful to do exactly as the priests who are Levites instruct you. You must follow carefully what I have commanded them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam along the way after you came out of Egypt. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into his house to get what he is offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this.
Good. Well, just to recap, we're actually on Moses' second sermon, part two, because it's a rather long sermon. It would take too long to cover in one go, so we're having two goes at it. Just to recap, in case you may have missed one or other of the weeks, I think we're in the fourth week of Deuteronomy, and it's got 34 chapters, and we're not trying to explain each chapter. In fact, I'll only probably refer to a couple of verses from the passage we had read to us. But the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for around 400 years. Earlier, around 2000 BC, God had called Abraham, who lived in what is today, well, pretty near to where Basra is today in Iraq, and he'd called him to be the founder of his people, the people of God. And he promised him, after he migrated westward, that he would one day give Canaan to his descendants. Now, I mean, they were there for a little while, But then there was a big drought in that part of the world, and so they had to move to Egypt to get food. And although Joseph was one of his sons, by a rather circuitous route, had become the grand vizier, the prime minister of the place, after he died, the Israelites became enslaved to the Egyptians. Around about 1400 BC, God raised up Moses, again, very fortuitously. He was abandoned as a baby, but brought up in Pharaoh's household, so he understood the ways of the Egyptians, as well as being a secret closet Israelite. And by a miracle, well, in fact, by 10 very public miracles, the Israelites are allowed to escape. They flee the land of Egypt. And you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that they'd been incredibly convinced that there is a God who is for real, and they'd be incredibly grateful to him, and they would have learnt the wisdom of following the ways that he'd want them to live. But no, amazingly, they have pretty instant amnesia. They forgot the miracle of the escape from Egypt, popularly known as the Exodus. Now, of course, they then all too easily reverted back to the kind of pagan ways that they'd picked up in the land of Egypt. And for such disobedience, we've learned in previous weeks that rather than just walk from Egypt into what is today the area around, say, Ashkelon, the southern part of the state of Israel, that would have taken them 11 days to walk there. It in fact took them 40 years. Why? Because the generation that had been disobedient, the adults who'd left Egypt, God said, no, you're not going to enter the promised land. So 40 years later, all the adults by then had died except Caleb and Joshua and Moses and the children who'd been in the Exodus, plus the children who have been born since. They are ready now to enter the promised land. They are on the eastern hills of the Jordan Rift Valley. They're looking across the Dead Sea. They are ready for God to part the waters of the Jordan, just as he parted the waters of the Red Sea, ready to go in. Now, Moses is concerned. It's the last week of his life. He won't be allowed to go in. He'll die. And he's aware that this new generation is at risk, a risk of repeating the mistakes of their parents by forgetting the events of the past and forgetting the way of life, the law that God had given them to live by. Both by their rescue from Egypt and by a similar parting of the Jordan, the Israelites were delivered and provided for by grace, not by works. It was given them on a plate. They wouldn't have been able to achieve either by themselves. But as a consequence, as the people of God, they had to now live a distinct way, a way that the Lord their God had directed. And as we saw last week, the law that they were given is divided in really into three categories. There's the ceremonial law, there's the moral law, and the civil law. We saw last week that the ceremonial law was time limited. All the laws about sacrifice, about festivals, about priesthood, about the tabernacle, and then later the temple, were designed to teach the Israelites about the atoning work of the great high priest who would one day come, the Lord Jesus himself. And they've now been discarded by Christ, but fulfilled by him and in him. So they're no longer applicable to us. But they're not devoid of benefit of our study, but rather we are to read them to appreciate how God taught his people when they were in the equivalent of kind of primary school, really. So it's still profitable to study them, to look at them, as they help us understand the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament. All that stuff is background to help us understand what Christ had come to do. Just take, for example, take the sacrifice of the two goats in the Old Testament. One of the goats got slaughtered by the high priest, and the other one had the high priest lay his hands upon this hairy goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto the goat, which is called the scapegoat. And then it's driven off into the wilderness. Now, one sacrifice is a blood sacrifice, the death of the goat instead of the death of the people. So God's justice is deemed to be satisfied. A death for sins has taken place. Death is the punishment for sin. A death has taken place. God's justice is satisfied. Scales of justice balanced out. And so his attitude towards sinful people is able to change. His judgment on sin is now said to be propitiated. The other sacrifice, by driving the other goat out into the Judean desert to kind of die, was to take away the sins of the people. They are removed as a barrier between God and his otherwise unholy people. And that is called expiation. Propitiation is about a vertical change in God's attitude towards our sin. And expiation is a horizontal thing which removes the barrier which sin is. Now, something from the Old Testament sacrificial or ceremonial system was given that it's designed to teach us and to point forward to how Jesus effectively, because none of this stuff effectively worked, that how effectively what Jesus would do would benefit us. So Jesus' death on the cross for us enabled God's attitude towards our sin to change. In other words, God's wrath, his sense of justice, is propitiated. It's kind of satisfied. And he, through Christ's death on the cross, as we transfer our sins to Christ, they are removed. They are expiated, if you like. That is expiation. Well, that's something from the ceremonial law, which is of benefit to us. This is why we look at it. But that's last week. This week we're looking at the moral and the civil laws, of which there are quite a lot of civil laws in the passage we've had read to us. But let's take the moral laws first of all. You're familiar with those. They're 9 of the 10 commandments. So the first 3 commandments affect our relationship with God. The first commandment, no other gods. Well, they don't exist anyway. But the God demands 100% loyalty. Second commandment, no image of him. Because any image would, of course, downsize him. It would reduce him. And by reducing him, it would distort him. And we would not be seeing the true God. Commandment 3, no misuse of God's name, taking his name in vain. Which is really saying something is of his doing when it isn't. Again, if we do that, we are distorting knowledge of his. In fact, we're misleading people, and people are not seeing the nature of the true God. And then commandments 5 to 10 are really horizontal laws concerning our relationship with each other. Honor your father and your mother. I'm sure the parents of Cypher would pay me a lot of money to kind of do sermons just on honouring your father and mother. But really, having a father and a mother, particularly as we think about this today, Mother's Day, we realise that having a mother and a father provides us with the very best start in life. I think about every 2 years I quote this chap called Lord Halsey. He's a Labour peer. But he was professor of social and administrative studies at Oxford. And he emphasizes from his social research that it is of great benefit to have to be brought up by your biological father and mother. Not to be, on average, is a distinct disadvantage. He's not a Christian. He is a sociologist. He says this from his research. No one can deny that divorce, separation, birth outside marriage and one-parent families, as well as cohabitation and extramarital sexual intercourse, have increased rapidly. Many people applaud these freedoms. But what should be universally acknowledged is that the children of parents who do not follow the traditional norm are thereby disadvantaged in many major aspects of their chances of living a successful life. On the evidence available, such children tend to die earlier, to have more illness, to do less well at school, to exist at a lower level of nutrition, comfort and conviviality, to suffer more unemployment, to be more prone to deviance and crime, and finally to repeat the cycle of unstable parenting from which they themselves have suffered. Now, of course, he is referring to averages. He is not saying that all traditionally reared children do well and all children from parentally deprived homes do badly. But on average, what he says is sadly true. As one commentator on this point says, we may not like it, we may not like gravity, but if we're standing on the edge of a cliff, it is wise to face reality. And the Western world is on a cliff of moral disaster. Now, I quote that not so that anyone who's been through family breakup should feel worse. It may not, of course, been their fault at all. You may well have been a victim. Or if it was yours, you may have repented of it and have deep regrets about it and may have started successfully a new life. I share the information simply because it's true. Depart from God's good plans and we usually mess up sooner or later. And research like Hawes's merely confirms it. I read in the Times this week, headline, gay sperm donor wins right to help raise his son. Apparently, and it's not absolutely clear the sequence of events, there is a man and a woman who get married. They both then pursue a homosexual and a lesbian relationship. She and her female partner want children. So she enters into a pact, it was said, with her ex-husband, and he provides the sperm. He doesn't go into details about how, but he was the pact was that he would not then stand on his paternal rights. The lesbian couple would be the primary parents. After the birth at which he was present, he changes his mind. He wants proper contact. He wants to spend weekends with his child and have holidays with his child. The two women, quote, feel bitter and betrayed and challenged his right in court. They lost. The judge said, it is generally accepted that a child gains by having two parents. It does not follow that the addition of a third is necessarily disadvantageous. Well, Lord Halsey and gigabytes of research would actually disagree with the judge, not with the biological father having the right to have contact and be involved in bringing up his son, but the child not being brought up by its biological mother and father in a lifelong marriage together will be at a disadvantage. No murder is the next commandment. The death penalty was imposed not because they devalued life, but because they valued it so much. You see, the just punishment for murder is to forfeit your own life. That's how the scales of justice are balanced. If you deliberately kill someone, the moral equivalence is to forfeit your own life. Not to execute the murderer is to devalue the life of the murder victim. That's the thinking behind it. Now, of course, we might choose not to have the death penalty, but that's because we're not confident that our judiciary will always get it right. But that's the kind of principle on which these laws that God revealed is based. Of course, if you accidentally kill somebody, manslaughter, then in Deuteronomy, the cities of refuge, six of them, three either side of the Jordan, are provided for. You can flee there and you will not be harmed. It will give time to have a proper investigation. Next commandment, no adultery. Marriage is defined in Genesis 2:24. A man should leave his father and his mother, cleave, that's literally to be glued to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the definition. It's actually endorsed by Jesus in three of the Gospels. He quotes it, he endorses it. So that is the definition. Let's unpack it. It is a man and his wife. Heterosexual, in other words. Man and woman. monogamous, a man and a woman. It is consummated. Sexual intercourse is for reinforcing their commitment to one another and, of course, the procreation and nurture of children. So everything outside of that definition, whether it is before marriage or whether it is outside of marriage, is forbidden. Whether it happens to be homosexuality, lesbianism, whether it's polygamy or it's converse polyandry, whether it's serial monogamy, whether it's even unconsummated marriage. You see, you could get married in church here. The signing of the register doesn't mean anything. You're married before you sign the register. But if you don't consummate your marriage, then in both the biblical terms and in English law, you aren't married. Now, it's important to note that this is from Genesis 2. This is before the fall. It is God's blueprint for all people, not just Christians, which is why, of course, it receives both now and in history universal recognition. Now, the government may try to change the law. So far, 250,000 people have signed the petition on the Coalition for Marriage website. 250,000 in just over 2 weeks is phenomenal. That beats any other petition that is on the website at the moment, far in excess of the petition against the NHS reforms. Actually in excess of the total number of members that the Conservative Party and the Liberal Democrat Party between them can muster. And yet, they go out there, they've now gone out to consultation. It is not consultation about whether they should redefine marriage, which certainly wasn't in the Conservative Party manifesto. It's not about whether they should redefine it. It is about how they're going to redefine it. And Lynn Featherston, who is the Minister of State in charge of this supposed consultation, has actually said, it doesn't matter how many people register on the website consultation that they disagree with redefining marriage, they'll ignore it. They're going to do it anyway. Well, hopefully there'll be a free vote, and hopefully the government will think it's got better things to do than go against the wishes of a very significant... Well, apparently the recent poll is that 70% of people think the government ought to just leave it alone and get on with doing what some of their primary duties are. So it's important. If you have signed it, great. Go and visit the C for Marriage website, visit the Christian Institute. They will provide help and guidance on and some wisdom and knowledge on your filling in the government consultation, which has come out, which I'd encourage you to do. No stealing. For any society to flourish, we need trust. Three things are needed. These are not things I've dreamt up. They're dreamt up, well, I got them from a chap called Sir Fred Castlewood, who was a vice president of the European Union. In his day, he was, first of all, he was a Labour person, and then he was a Conservative. But he was a leading industrialist. Three things necessary for any economy to flourish. A worldview, first of all, that says we are here to make the very best use of our lives and this planet that we've been given. Secondly, honesty, so that we can trade and we can enjoy the benefits of specialization and economy of scale. And thirdly, to save, to then invest. Don't consume everything you produce immediately, but save some of it so that you then can invest and you generate growth and wealth creation and more people prosper. Honesty is absolutely essential. If you don't have honesty, then you cannot trade successfully. And so, not surprisingly, we're not to lie, the ninth commandment. And we're not to covet, not that you can ever frame a law against coveting, but covetousness is the kind of craving, the kind of obsessional hankering after what you haven't got. And the reason why that is wrong, that attitude is wrong, is because it, of course, displaces God from his primary position in our lives and King David is a great example of this, that it is likely to lead you to a breach of many of the other commandments. You could well imagine how you could breach the whole lot in one go as he did. Now, you may have noticed that I missed out the fourth commandment about the Sabbath rest, and that's because it isn't a moral commandment. It's part of the ceremonial law. The poem that is Genesis 1 has God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. Not that he began working again on the eighth day. No, he entered then on the seventh into his eternal rest. And we, in becoming Christians, enter into eternal life or eternal rest. Now, a day off a week is a jolly good, wise, sensible thing to do, but it isn't part of the moral law. Let's end, though, with a brief look at how some of these moral laws, which are permanent, got applied in Old Testament times when they were living in a theocracy, that is, a society that is ruled by God, and therefore they were able to implement these application of moral laws into what would be called civil laws. They move from the general principles of the Ten Commandments into a whole lot of very specific laws. And many of these specific applications of the law were designed to remind the people of God that they had a special status in God's eyes and that they had a distinct status compared to the people who lived around them. They were people who were consecrated to him. So let's take a few examples. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself, Deuteronomy 22:12. Now, it's probably not too flippant to say that, of course, that's really almost the equivalent of wearing a school uniform. Every day when they got dressed and ventured into the wider community, the Israelites were reminded that they stood apart from the world around them. So they were instructed to identify with one another as a community with shared practices that pointed to their common dedication to the Lord. And although we see, you know, we look at it and think it's quite a childish way of doing things, and it has passed away, there is nonetheless a basic principle that still applies, that we, the people of God, should not be conformed to the way of the world, but transformed into those who are spiritually different in the way that God wants. It says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Go out from their midst and be separate from them. Now, it's not now a matter of outward signs or symbols or outward restrictions, but it is an inner heart dedication, evidence in God-honoring living. And when we take something like that, we have to think, what kind of process has gone on in our mind to get from the Old Testament to where we are in Basingstoke so many years later? As we look at any particular injunction of the Old Testament law, we're asking, what principle is involved in this requirement? What aspect of the Ten Commandments was God teaching the Israelites about? What spiritual truth received particular embodiment in this legislation? And then we ask how that general principle applies now. Not just now in terms of our culture and our society, but in terms of where we're located in history after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, of course, those kind of derived principles are the product of our sanctified common sense, really, as we reflect upon the revelation of God. But, of course, we're sanctified and not glorified. So we're not perfect. We can possibly make mistakes. We can have new light shed upon Scripture through our kind of historical researches, and we come to understand a particular point more clearly, and so we change our view. But an example that might be helpful is one that Paul sets out himself in 1 Corinthians 9. He cites Deuteronomy 25:4, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. He's using that to defend his right to receive material support from the Corinthian Christians. It's a civil or a socio-political law, and it was used to govern Israel's behaviour in ordinary life. Now, what Paul, he's not contending that the maintenance of the gospel preachers was directly in view in Deuteronomy, but there is a basic principle involved in the law, namely that effort is to be appropriately rewarded, as the underlying principle can be applied to situations other than that of its initial setting. The apostle is warranted in using this law, people would say, analogically. And the particular example illustrated a general principle which itself was an application of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. There are some other examples. Take Leviticus 19:36. You shall have just balances, just weights, and a just ephah, and a just hin. Now, that could be taken as a biblical basis for weights and measures regulation and for trading standards legislation in general. Again, it applies the stipulation of the moral law, you shall not steal, into the realm of the marketplace. Or we might also reflect on the injunction not to charge interest on loans. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20. Again, the fact that interest could be charged to a foreigner shows there's no absolute moral prohibition here. Also, we have to read that command in the context of a world where economic advance was limited. Modern business corporations didn't exist, nor were there elaborate financial institutions. So what sort of loan was being asked for here? It was just simply to enable one other person, one other, if you like, brother in Christ and his family to survive. What was being forbidden? The exploitation of one who has fallen on hard times. I mean, there are another couple of examples in the passage we have read to us. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he's married. Now, I have once or twice in life had that applied by a couple who've got married who then just drop everything that they're doing in the life of the church. You have to ask ourselves, what lies behind this? What lies behind it is the importance that a newly married couple spend time together, which is why being separated by miles because someone's fighting is not actually conducive to that. But what about if they do Christian service together? They're not only spending time together, they're growing in service of God together. We have to think about what is the underlying principle. Or, if you like, at the end, you've got 19, verse 19. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. In other words, we're not to grab everything. It's almost a kind of embryonic social security system that they're allowing there. Not just for their own people, the widows and orphans, but also there for the aliens, the strangers who've fallen on hard times. So there's still guidance to be derived from all these kind of lists of umpteen specific examples, which are examples of where God is applying his principles to specific applications. And in this way, God shows how the fundamental principles of the law could be applied in a variety of circumstances faced by Israel of old. The church today is no longer presented with such a detailed set of regulations, but careful scrutiny of the divinely given, patterns, if you like, still provide guidance on how to move from the general principles to application in particular situations. But of course, it'll be different from a theocracy to a civil democracy, from 3,000 or so years ago to the present day. So what are we to make of all this stuff that we have listed here? Three things, I think, particularly to take away that strike me anyway. First of all, the scope of all these laws, it is vast. We just had a taster from part of one chapter. But God is quite clearly interested in the whole of our lives. There is no part he is not interested in. Living right is not confined to the what you might call the religious area of our life. There is a right way to do everything. And God wants them to do right in every area of their life. It is a vast scope that he covers. The second thing is it is integrated. There is no distinction here between what we call the sacred and the secular, or the spiritual and the material. That's a kind of Greek way of thinking. And it's a way of thinking that the secularists would love us to think, because then they say to us, you just confine your religious thinking to your private life. It has no place in the public domain. And we say, no, we're with the Muslims here. Our faith affects the whole of our life. And lastly, the purpose. These laws are not to spoil people's fun. God is not a killjoy. Throughout Deuteronomy, we have this constant refrain, that it may be well with you, and that you may live a long life in the land. You see, it was for their benefit, so that they might enjoy life in the promised land. And so too for us, that having been saved by grace, we might start to live out and taste eternal life now by following the wise counsel of God. Amen.